Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's fair to say that we have a rather sad chapter before us in the Word of God. 2 Samuel 18 is a sad chapter. And it's sad because it is about the violent death of the king's son, Absalom, and that death happening as a judgment. And don't only think judgment by man, don't only think of Joab and company. No, Absalom was living as an enemy, not only towards his father, but ultimately towards the Lord. Already in the last chapter, maybe you remember last week how we heard the Lord's plan to destroy Absalom. And now that occurs. And the words of the two messengers to David affirm the point, the Lord has done it. Verse 28, the Lord has delivered up the men who raised their hand against the king. And verse 31, the Lord has avenged. And that's sad. It's right. It had to be, but it's still sad. Even the Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And neither do we. And especially when whoever dies is someone close to us. And for David, of course, that was all too real. And we hear his sadness when he learns the news. As recorded in verse 33, David breaks down and weeps and begins to say, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son." And obviously, David's wrought up about this. Sad. The whole chapter is sad, the whole story. We get that. We get that. But what should we learn from these verses? Are there any important lessons we ought to take away? What's it telling us ultimately about God, His kingdom, His glory? Well, let's prayerfully listen together to this chapter. O Absalom is the title of the message. O Absalom. And notice, first of all, how he dies. How Absalom dies. The chapter begins by reporting David's preparations for the upcoming battle. Absalom has followed the advice of Hushai in the last chapter, and he's taken some time to marshal a massive army, and now he has crossed the Jordan, and he has camped somewhere, and he is ready to engage David's forces. Meanwhile, David has organized his servants, his soldiers. Verse 1 tells about numbering the army and setting captains over various divisions. Verse 2 tells about three main forces, one under Joab, one under Abishai, one under Ittai. We might wonder what Joab thought about all of this. How did he feel about being one of three instead of one over all? We're not told. But then we read about David announcing his plan surely to go along, and the people opposing that, and for good reason, because they well understand how Absalom and his men were after one man, the king, David. And so if David went along, and if David was attacked, and if David was killed, then everything was over. That would be the end of everything. And so the people persuade David to stay behind. And so finally, all the preparations are finished. Everyone is ready to go. David is standing by the gate as the divisions march out of the city. And we're told that everyone hears David say to Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, everyone hears David say, "Deal gently with the young man Absalom. Deal gently for my sake with him." He must have said it numerous times. And what exactly did David mean with that? Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Well, he knew why the soldiers were going out, but probably he meant something like this. If possible, don't kill him. If possible, just arrest him. Find a way to bring him home alive. He doesn't have to die, does he? Is there not a way to spare his life? Deal gently for my sake. Out they all go. And in verses 6 through 8, we read about how David's men overcome all of the army of Israel. The battle takes place in a wooded area and spreads out over the countryside. And we read in verse 7, there was a great slaughter of 20,000. And not simply due to the swords of David's men, but verse 9, the very woods themselves devoured more people that day than the sword. Maybe soldiers fell into pits or ran over cliffs, or maybe they met wild animals. Or who knows how all of that happened, but it was clear that Absalom's forces were losing badly. And then the text turns especially to Absalom, because in verse 9, he meets the servants of David. And we're told about Absalom riding a mule, and suddenly he met David's men. It seems like he was unprepared for that. Maybe he came around a bend in the path or something, and suddenly there was David's soldiers. And perhaps Absalom turned around, or maybe he made a dash for it past them or something. He tried somehow to get away. Just imagine the intensity hitting the roof in this moment. His heart must have been pounding. The mule was running as fast as it could. The soldiers were shouting. And then we read about that mule going under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree or oak tree. And suddenly, as Absalom passes under it, he forgets to duck, or maybe he doesn't have time, or perhaps he didn't even see it. And somehow his head slams into the tree, and immediately he becomes stuck in the tree. And meanwhile, the mule keeps on riding, keeps on running. So that there's Absalom left hanging in the tree, hanging between heaven and earth. His head is stuck. And maybe it was his hair. We often think of that. Could be, though the text doesn't say that as such. His hair couldn't have helped, we can be sure of that. But it's just as likely that his neck and head somehow became wedged up in the branches, and some even wonder if maybe he became unconscious. So far as the text reads, he never says another word. And what a picture he makes. Suddenly, just like that. If it weren't so serious, it'd be comical. Because here we have this vain, proud, mighty man who has been so long thinking he's riding high, about to be king. And he did it. Yes, he did. He was that kind of man, so full of himself, so able, so independent, so free. He was that kind of man. But now suddenly he finds himself caught by his head in a tree, and his body is just dangling, swinging, and no one is around to help him, and no one can rescue him, and he's vulnerable, he's alone, he's stuck, he's powerless. And it's comical, except it's not really. It's deadly serious. Because it's highly symbolic and devastating for Absalom. Not only in terms of the shame and disgrace of it and what's about to happen, but think too of how the Lord God had said about someone hanging in a tree. Deuteronomy 22:23, he who is hanged is accursed of God. And by the providence of God, this is now what happens to Absalom. He is made to hang from a tree. And it points to the reality of God's curse on him. And that's about to become clear, because what will happen now? Someone sees him, one of David's men, a soldier, a servant, sees Absalom, and he reports it to Joab. Verse 10, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. At which point Joab explodes, as it were. You just saw him? Why did you not strike him to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. It's like Joab is saying, don't you know why we're here? Don't you understand who the enemy is? Why didn't you kill him? But the soldier is, well, he's wise and he's careful. And he had heard David, deal gently with the young man. Beware lest any man hurt my son. He knew that if he had killed Absalom, David would likely hold that against him. And even Joab could not be counted on to stand by in support of him then. End of verse 13, the man says to Joab, you would have set yourself against me. By the way, notice how Joab doesn't argue that point. In other words, the man was exactly right. Joab was a ruthless man. And if he had to turn on one of his own soldiers to appease David, he'd do it. Joab doesn't argue the point. He says, I have no time for this. I cannot linger with you. Instead, we read about him taking 3 spears. He goes over to where Absalom is, and then 1, 2, 3, he strikes Absalom through his heart. And we might think that the man is dead, but maybe not quite, because then we read about 10 young men serving Joab, and they are there now, and they surround the fallen Absalom, and it's they finally who strike him down dead. And maybe Joab did it that way somewhat on purpose, because now who can blame him for killing Absalom? Who can blame anyone? He was simply a casualty of war. And so with that, it's over. The whole fight is suddenly over, or at least it needs to be. I mean, what's the point of going on? And so Joab blows the trumpet, and the soldiers lay down their weapons, and all Israel goes home. And David's men pick up Absalom's body, and somewhere in the woods they throw it into a large pit. And they cover it with a pile of stones. And so ends the life of Absalom. What a shameful and disgraceful end. Though we read one more thing about him in verse 18, when he was alive, he had set up a monument for himself. How vain this man must have been, don't you think? He had set up a monument for himself. It's one thing if someone sets up a monument for you, but to set up your own monument? His argument was he had no sons. Now, earlier we read he had sons, three sons, back in chapter 14. Three sons and one daughter. They must have died. At least the sons must have died. And because he had no sons, he thought then to preserve his memory by way of a monument. And so he set up this pillar, and he called it after his own name, Absalom's Monument. He wanted people to remember him. Well, now they would, but not the way he imagined, because whenever anyone saw the monument and asked about him, what they'd hear was something like this. Oh, he's dead, buried somewhere in some pit in the forest somewhere. He led a rebellion, and it went nowhere. And that became his legacy. He led a rebellion, and it went nowhere. And all of this reminds us of the words of Solomon. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Yes, for God resists the proud. And so Jesus says one time, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Well, that happened to Absalom, didn't it? He exalted himself. Look at me, everyone. He was that kind of man. How good I am, how good I look. And he thought he was good enough to be king. And maybe even he was good enough to be God. Well, in any case, he didn't need the true and living God. He wasn't ever going to bow to him. No, he was Absalom, strong and mighty, proud and haughty. And so the one true God brought down his haughty looks. God brought Absalom down. And so he will bring down anyone and everyone who lives like him, vainly, proudly, wickedly, rebelliously. Is there anyone who needs to hear this afternoon? Well, let's be honest and say the seeds of pride and vanity and rebellion and wickedness live in every one of our hearts. But do you recognize the temptation in your life to be full of yourself? How good you look, how great you are. You know, you ought to be king. You ought to have whatever you want to have. Everybody should get out of your way. Everybody should do what you say. Maybe especially our young people need to think about these things. Maybe especially our young men. This isn't meant to pick on our young men. It's simply to say Absalom was a young man. Some think he was 30 years old at this time. And if so, well, he was still young. He'd also been nurturing his rebellion for a long time. But it makes me think of the fact that we have so many young men among us. And we love that. And we pray and long to see our young men thrive and grow and mature, above all in godliness, and how we rejoice when we see that. But you know, that's not automatic. And as young men, you face massive temptations. And so maybe young men, particularly this afternoon, need to think about these things. Though we can all be guilty, men or women, old or young. But if Absalom is at all a reflection of you, or if you see in Absalom anything of yourself, whoever you are, be careful. Be warned. Your very pride and vanity may well be your undoing. The very head you admire so much, or the very body you think so much of, may someday destroy you, or your beauty, or your brains, or some other blessing that you have received, when we boast in what we have been given, that is so dangerous. And if we try ever to forge our life and our identity apart from God, in rebellion against God, we'd better realize that the day will come when we will crash and burn. It will come. And that's why the Lord says we should humble ourselves under His mighty hand. Have you done that? Have you humbled yourself under His mighty hand? No one here would be too hard or too proud to do that, would you? Let's confess we are dust and we are sinners and sinful and deserve only to die and need a Savior, and seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. Oh, Absalom, how he dies. But that's not the end of the chapter. We read next about the news of it. This is our second point. Not only how Absalom dies, but the news of it. It starts in verse 19, and we read first about Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. Now, we've already met this young man in a previous chapter. He was one of the appointed messengers between Hushai and David. He was one of the boys, remember, who spent time in a well. Now we meet him again, and he's eager to let David know what has happened. Verse 19, he says to Joab, "Let me run now and take news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies." And we say, that's a good message. That's a good emphasis. The Lord has done it. The Lord has delivered David. The Lord has overcome David's enemies. That's what the young man says. So let me run. But Joab says, no, not today. Because, end of verse 20, the king's son is dead. Now, it's difficult to understand what Joab means by his refusal to send Ahimaaz and the reason he gives. It could be that Joab anticipated how David would respond to the news, how he would take it hard. And Joab was right about that, as it turns out. And maybe Joab wanted to spare Ahimaaz, to spare him any negativity or any wrath on David's part. It's interesting, in verse 22, Joab seems to speak so tenderly to Ahimaaz. He even calls him my son. And so maybe Joab was thinking, Ahimaaz, it's a difficult assignment. I would spare you this assignment. And if so, if that's the thinking, maybe that's confirmed then when Joab turns to someone else, a Cushite, we read, which means a foreigner from Cush, somewhere in Africa. And however he was in David's service, we don't know, but he was. And Joab tells him to go and report to the king what you have seen. And so he goes. And maybe Joab thought, well, David will receive hard news better from someone like him than from Ahimaaz, who was maybe still a teenager and somehow so tied up with the whole administration in Jerusalem, son of the high priest. In any case, the Cushite goes, and meanwhile, Ahimaaz can't let it rest, and he presses Joab to let him go too. And finally, after the third time, Joab relents. Verse 23, he says, run. And so Ahimaaz goes too. Maybe Joab thought the Cushite will get there first and bear the brunt of David's reaction. But as it turns out, that's not so, because both men take different routes, and somehow Ahimaaz is able to outrun the Cushite. Maybe his route was easier, enabling him to travel faster. And so it turns out he gets to David first. And as he does so, we find David is watching and waiting. And so is an official watchman as well. And the watchman recognizes Ahimaaz approaching as he draws rapidly near. And he tells David, it's like Ahimaaz is coming. And David says, he is a good man and comes with good news. Which makes no sense, by the way. Sometimes good men need to bring bad news. But we can imagine David hoping against hope. And when Ahimaaz arrives, he says, all is well. Then he bows to the ground and reports that the Lord has delivered up the men who raised up their hand against my Lord, the king. But David is bent on one thing and one thing only. Verse 29, is the young man Absalom safe? At which point Ahimaaz falters and denies knowing anything. I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. But he did know. Joab had told him the king's son is dead. Ahimaaz did know. Why didn't he say so? Well, maybe it was the way David asked the question. Maybe it was the look on David's face. Maybe it suddenly dawned on Ahimaaz that all David cared about was the fate of his son. And maybe Ahimaaz understood in that moment that what he thought was good news was for David not good news. And somehow, for Ahimaaz, his courage failed him and he didn't tell David the truth. I did not know what it was about. Someone has pointed out how this sort of thing still happens today. How many Christians, for example, are tempted to hedge and fudge in their public witness? Pastors can do it, others too. Tempted to hedge and fudge and maybe go quiet and say, I don't know. Like in the face of hard questions. Someone says, so is Jesus the only way to be saved and live forever? Or someone says, do I have to give up my sinful idolatries to follow Jesus? You mean I can't live with my girlfriend to be a Christian? You mean I can't follow through on my homosexual desires? You mean, are you saying if I want to be saved by the Lord, I must serve Him? And sometimes we can be tempted to say at that point, well, I don't know. I'm not sure. We understand the temptation, don't we? It is happening in many a Christian church today and with many a confessing Christian, and we ourselves are in danger of it. We can be all too vulnerable to compromise, to go silent, to deny any knowledge of the truth. But we should learn from Ahimaaz. He should have said the truth. He shouldn't have given in to fear. David says in verse 30, turn aside, stand here. And so he turned and stood still. And that's the last we ever hear of him, Ahimaaz. Someone has wondered if that was a consequence. Ahimaaz was a rising star, we might say, but because of his cowardice in the moment of truth, he was passed by. Maybe that's reading too much into the story. But surely we can learn from it still. Every moment matters. Every situation is serious. Every conversation counts. Let us pray for courage to tell the whole truth. Wisely, of course, respectfully, but faithfully, every time. Meanwhile, the Cushite comes in and he's not afraid, though he's careful and respectful in the way he speaks. When David says, is the young man Absalom safe? The Cushite answers, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. Now, it's striking that this comes from a Cushite. The covenant son, Absalom, was bent on rebelling, but this foreigner knew where to line up and to whom to give his heart. And he had the courage to say the truth, even when it was risky. It's humbling to admit it, but it happens today still that people we might think of as outsiders, like, for example, new Christians from different backgrounds, sometimes they can be clearer and more convicted and full of courage than some of us who are, as it were, raised on the inside, longtime Christians from Christian families and raised with every possible Christian privilege. Let's pray and work to be people of clarity, conviction, and courage. Let's pray and work to be people of clarity, conviction, and courage. But now, of course, David knows the truth. And with that, we come to our last point, David's reaction. Oh, Absalom, how he dies, the news of it, and David's reaction. And we read in verse 33 that the king was deeply moved and went up to his chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son. Can you imagine the sound? Can you imagine hearing David sobbing as he's expressing himself in this way? It's uncomfortable, isn't it? It's real. And some of you know what it's like to be in a situation such as this. if you have gone through the loss of a child. Some of you have. It can also be that if you have lost your child to this world, that too is a burden and a heartache. And numbers of you live with that sorrow too. And you cry out with grief and pain. Enough time goes by, we understand David's emotion. But think now of David with Absalom, and Absalom gone. And David is left with a painful loss. Not that he was so close to his son. That's true. In fact, for many years they were not close. And they had drifted apart further and further. And finally Absalom had turned on his dad. And so you might say nothing was left. And yet still this was a father and son. This was David as dad. And Absalom, one of his boys. And now there would never be an opportunity to be restored. Never again time together. No more stopping by. No more conversations. No more catching up. It was all over. It was so final. As it always is when there is a death. But the point is, of course, David was broken up. Oh, Absalom! My son. And maybe something else was going on too. It was suggested earlier, what we saw in previous chapters already, the reality that David's sin had unleashed the sword. David's sin had brought so much of this pain and hatred and division in its wake. David's lust and David's pride and David's scheming to murder Uriah. All of that had led to the Lord determining to discipline David. And so the sword never leaves David's house. And how much David was to blame for it all. Someone has suggested that guilt aggravated David's grief. If only he hadn't lived as a slave to sin. If only he had denied himself. If only he had exercised restraint and respected Bathsheba and respected her husband Uriah. Now he was tasting the bitter reality that a few moments of pleasure in sin are never worth the sorrow that follow in its path. Oh, Absalom. I wonder, this afternoon, how many parents and grandparents among us, how many parents and grandparents look back sometimes with regret? When you get older, you see things in a different light. So I was talking recently with an older father, not from our congregation, another congregation. And this man was telling me about regrets. Not the kind of regrets David had, at least with Bathsheba, for example. No, he spoke more about regretting that he wasn't more available for his kids when they were young, and that he hadn't done more to teach them around the dinner table and in the day-to-day routines of life. They had had family worship, but it had all been so rushed in the hurly-burly of life and raising a family and paying the bills and, you know, working to make a living. And life was all about that, and suddenly the children were grown up and gone. And looking back, well, he saw things. Looking back, we see things. Do you live with regrets? With regard to family life, marriage, friends, church? We can have regrets for all kinds of reasons. Some of that also in David's sobbing. Oh, Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son. What do we do with regrets? Like David, do we just grieve and grieve and grieve? Well, grief has a place, but grief also can be paralyzing. I read this week about someone asking Billy Graham, the famous evangelist, late in his life, "Do you have any regrets?" He was asked this question on public television. And Graham said, "Yes, I do have regrets." And he mentioned especially family life and not being there for his children and so on. But then Graham said he had learned to give his regrets to Jesus. Remembering, said Graham, remembering that Jesus forgives and Jesus redeems. That's good counsel, isn't it? Jesus forgives and Jesus redeems. And that's not said in a cavalier way, like we can just excuse ourselves or make light of regrets or none of that. No, but when we are troubled by them, when let's say guilt aggravates grief, bring that all to Christ. Ask him to forgive and ask him to redeem. What else can you do? Yes, but who else can better manage them, the regrets? It is best to leave things with him. And speaking yet of him, of Jesus, that suggests something else. Because David says in the last verse of the chapter, "O Absalom, would that I had died in your place." What was he thinking about there? Was he thinking about Absalom dying and standing before God? And likely not ready, and David knew it. There was no evidence in Absalom's life. There was no sign that he had turned from sin and had repented. And if he died the way he lived, it wasn't good. And perhaps that's the hardest point of all. If we have to think about loved ones leaving this life, not ready to meet God. And sometimes because we love them so much, we might say, "Oh, that I had died in your place." But of course we can't. And neither could David. In fact, we can't even die for ourselves. I mean, die in the way that we satisfy the wrath of God and enter into peace and rest. No, for that we all depend entirely on the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He who came to suffer and die as the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And David's lament here cries out for Jesus to come. And as we know, he has come. And more than anyone, he knows what it's like to weep over others. Do you remember? "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." He wept. The Savior, Son of God, wept over fallen, rebellious sons and daughters of man, sons and daughters of the covenant. He wept. And even so, he was called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it was for sinners like us, and it was come to bear the judgment that we deserve for being so Absalom-like by nature, all of us. And too often in life, that's you and me. But as Isaiah says, he came to bear our griefs, and he came to carry our sorrows. He came to die in our place. And so he did. And now he lives. And he offers himself to us. And he says, "Come to me and find rest. With all your labor and heavy ladenness, I will give you rest." And through him we are saved. And we are saved to the very end. And someday all who put their trust in him will come into the world where he will wipe away every tear, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And for all the times we may have said in life, "Oh, Absalom," as it were, in grief and sorrow, in pain and guilt, there in glory we will say, oh, Jesus, in love and praise. And that's where we need to end, congregation. And we need to learn then to entrust ourselves to him, including with all the struggles and sorrows, sometimes that we can't resolve, but we give them to him, and we believe that he will do everything well. And even now he is doing so. And even if there should be a loss like Absalom was lost in David's life, even if that should be, then somehow through the Spirit to submit ourselves to God and to say whatever the Lord ordains is good and right, we will trust him. And so to live by the grace of God. Let's do that, all of us, with all of life. Trust the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we seek for your blessing upon this word, which confronts us in various ways. And we pray that as we have listened this afternoon, we may none of us be an Absalom still in heart, as we can be by nature, as we are by nature, proud and vain and rebellious. And Lord, if that's so, we pray, overcome that, conquer that. Grant that we may humble ourselves under your mighty hand. And grant, too, that we may have courage in life to say the truth and to be people of truth. And grant, too, that in all our sorrows and with questions and struggles and losses that are overwhelming, we may entrust ourselves to you. Oh, Lord, we pray, bless the whole congregation and hear also the cries that may go up from many a heart and from many a home. And above all, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who came to die in our place. What we could not do for ourselves, never mind anyone else, he so freely and fully did. And even now says, if you look to me, you will live. And Lord Jesus, we seek to bring our pain and sorrow and guilt to you, and pray that you will forgive us, and pray that you will redeem also all of the past, and grant that we may go forward, and that we may be able to say whatever the Lord does is good. We can only say that by your grace. Will you give us your grace? And will you send us now on our way with that grace, and strengthen us for all that's to come in this week? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.